The apostle wants his readers to recognize and to appreciate the greatness of God's power toward them. And this power, according to chapter 2, has been exerted in two ways. First of all, in the opening 10 verses in salvation. And so we read in verse 8, "By grace are ye saved." And secondly, from verse 11 to verse 22, in fellowship. "For now we are made fellow citizens with the saints." If you consider these two sections, verses 1 to 10, summed up under the word salvation, 11 to 22, under the word fellowship, you'll see what God has done. He has saved our souls and numbered us among his people. And it seems that the two sections are related. You will see that in the first section, in verse 1, Paul speaks of us as dead. In the second section, in verse 12, for example, he speaks of us as aliens. And that's how we were by nature. But then we see the intervention of God. And in verse 4, you have the words, "But God." And then in verse 13, you have the words, "But now." And the result is, on the one hand, salvation, "By grace are ye saved," verse 8, and on the other, fellow citizenship, verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints. So we are in this second section, which deals with what God has done, not so much in saving us, but in bringing us into fellowship with his people. And it's important when studying this section that we keep the theme in mind. Although there is some allusion to reconciliation with God, the primary reference here is reconciliation to others. Now you will observe that Paul speaks three times of peace. First of all, in verse 14, "He is our peace." And then in verse 15, "Making peace." And then in verse 17, "Preached peace." Which leads me to these three headings this morning. Christ is peace, verse 14. Christ makes peace, verse 15. And Christ preaches peace, verse 17. First of all, Christ is peace. Verse 14, the opening words, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." In the Greek, the "he" is emphatic, and we would translate it like this: "He himself is our peace." And it is not so much that peace is brought about by him, by some action which he performs, but peace is found in him. And that links with verses in the Old Testament, for example, where we read in Isaiah 9:6, "His name shall be called Prince of Peace." And in Micah 5 and verse 5, remarkable words there, "This man shall be our peace." Calvin comments, what a beautiful title is this which Christ possesses. Peace. Now he is said to be our peace, not your peace. For Christ is the one who is himself the peace between those who were previously strangers, even enemies. We gather that most of the Ephesian church were Gentiles, because he refers to them as the uncircumcision in verse 11. Paul was a Jew and a Pharisee. But what he is saying is that in Christ, the Gentile Ephesians and Paul the Pharisee have peace. He is our peace. Now let me just expand on that a little. He is, in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. And the meaning of that word is this, that in this man, sinners are brought together to live in peace. It was the ancient promise that Christ would actually bestow peace. In Haggai 2 and verse 7, it speaks of the desire of all nations who is to come. And God says in verse 9, and I will give peace. Christ is the one in whom men find peace. Christ is the one who brings peace to a fractured and separated world. He is our peace. And when Christ eventually appeared, his disposition was entirely peaceful. Just once he refers to his own heart in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, and he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. He's peaceful. And the image or figure used concerning him is the Lamb of God, peaceful in himself. And that peaceful disposition was seen in the way he treated sinners, even those who were opposed to him, even those who rejected him. Scripture speaks of the Lord's long suffering towards sinners. In the way he said to them, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In the way he said, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. There was no retaliation for wickedness. There was no revenge upon unbelief. He is our peace. And where the Lord Jesus was, even amongst his own disciples, he sought to encourage peace. He was himself the peace, and he wanted no strife in his presence. He said in Mark 9:50, Have salt in yourselves and be at peace one with another. He liked not variance or dissent. He was peace. And a wonderful example of that really was when he faced death in John chapter 14, the Upper Room Discourse. And the hearts of his disciples are all troubled and trembling. And Jesus speaks in John 14 of my peace. He was calm. His spirit was unruffled. His heart was composed. And he would that they shared it. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I suppose that even in the garden you have an example of peace. When he stepped forward and kissed Judas, how he controlled his spirit. How he kept his heart at that time. How he might have dealt with a traitor, but how he did deal with him. So kindly, so merciful. It's not therefore surprising that in his kingdom there is peace and should be peace and must be peace. The kingdom of God, Paul writes to the Romans, is peace. He is our peace. Never was a grander title given to Christ. Never was a more glorious crown set upon his head. He is peace. And he it is who has made us both. The reference is to them that are afar off and to them that are nigh, to the Gentile and to the Jew. He hath made both one. He has brought them in to one body, the church. Henry Law says in his devotional commentary upon Ephesians, in Christ as a common center, all the rays from east to west, from north to south are collected. And in Christ, the Jew finds a place, the Gentile finds a place. For in him, as Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. But we are all one in Christ. And you can not only think of Christ here as himself the peace, but see what this one, whose name is peace, has brought to pass. He has made both one, the Jew and the Gentile. He has reconciled and made one. And what a oneness, what a peace exists. Jew and Gentile now, in a state of grace in the kingdom of Christ, they have the same God and Father who loves them. They have the same Christ who redeemed them. They have the same gospel which afforded them comfort. They have the same grace which has produced faith and love. They have the same Holy Spirit who indwells them and enables them to keep the unity of the Spirit. They have the same promises that God will be their all-sufficiency throughout their lives. They have the same journey along the way of holiness, and soon they will meet in the same place in glory to sing the praises of Him who loved them and washed them from their sins. It all streams from the man whose name is Peace. See what he has wrought. The Gentile and the Jew are now in peace together. He is peace. The second thing I want to say is that he makes peace. We have to consider the verses that follow, ending with those words, so making peace. Verse 15. Now, this is not the easiest of passages, but I want you to remember that he is speaking of how the previously separated, the Jew and the Gentile, are united. He's not speaking primarily of our peace with God, and that's where many people misunderstand the passage and come to a wrong sense of it. Well, let me try and explain what Paul's teaching is here. If you look at verse 15, he speaks of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And the reference seems plain enough to the ceremonial law. Had Paul meant the law of God in general, he doubtless would have said simply the law. But he writes of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He is not referring to the moral law, because the moral law is something written upon our hearts, as Paul teaches us in Romans 2, and which by nature we have some knowledge of. But he's talking about something which has been positively ordained. And that's the force of those words, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The word really means enactments or decrees. It was the ceremonial law which was made up of particular and multiplied commands, not just 10, but it was the law of commandments dealing with clothing, dealing with diet, dealing with feast days, dealing with purification, dealing with sacrifices, and so on. And friends, it cannot be the moral law, because Paul is talking about its abolition. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The moral law has not been abolished. So he's talking here about the ceremonial law. The second thing we note is this, that the ceremonial law he likens to a wall in verse 14. He speaks of the middle wall of partition, which he goes on to refer to as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The ceremonial law was a kind of partition. It separated the Jew from the Gentile. It was raised up in the time of Abraham, and it was built up further in the time of Moses. The ceremonial requirements, or the ritual enactments of the Old Testament, chiefly related to the temple and its holy places. And so it wasn't something which was common to men. It was particular to the Israelites. It taught the Israelites to avoid all the customs of the Gentiles. And it taught them even to keep themselves away from the Gentiles, lest there be contractment of defilement. You remember how that obtains even in the New Testament times with the Jews at the time of the Passover. And we read that they wouldn't enter the place where the Gentiles were, because they'd be defiled. So here is a system of laws which has been built up, which relates very much to Jews and concerns the temple and the altar and the sacrifice and so on, and which really forbids them to have any contact or any communion with the Gentiles. You can understand why Paul speaks of this as a wall of partition. Now, the result of this ceremonial law, which became a separating institution and partitioned off the Jew from the Gentile, made the Israelites to be very peculiar as a people. The result of this was enmity. And so Paul speaks in verse 15 of the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Why enmity? Well, it produced enmity between the two groups. This ceremonial law, which separated Israel from the Gentiles, it produced enmity because it was as if the Jews had assumed a superiority. And indeed, the Jews became so proud of their ritual that they tended to look down upon the Gentiles. And we know from the scriptures that they referred to them as the dogs and as the unclean. And the Gentiles, in their turn, they were alienated from the Jews, and they looked upon them as exclusivists and as bigots, holier than thou. And so there was enmity. And what has our Lord done? Well, verse 15 says, he abolished in his flesh. He abolished in his flesh. He abolished first the ceremonial law, secondly the wall of partition, thirdly the enmity. However you like to consider it, he abolished it. How? In his flesh, reference to his death. What our Lord Jesus Christ did was he fulfilled all the types and the shadows of the ceremonial law and brought in the reality Did the ceremonial law speak of priests? He was the priest. Did it speak of altars? He was the altar. Did it speak of sacrifices? He was the sacrifice. So he fulfilled it all. And as it was only an elementary way of prefiguring what's to come, when he brought in the reality, the ceremonial law was made redundant. It was rendered of no further use. And so the ceremonial, ritual form was removed. The very thing which separated Jew and Gentile was fulfilled, discarded, and was no longer viable. And our Lord opened up a new way of acceptance with God, a new way of access, a new way of hope, by faith in himself. Nothing peculiar to the Jews now, but common to Jew and Gentile. Except ye believe, ye will die in your sins. So what has emerged is one new man, verse 15. The meaning is the Christian community. No longer Jew and Gentile, but church. The Christian church. One new man. Not two, Jew and Gentile. One. Not at the absorption of the Gentiles into Israel. New man. As man is a soul, the church has the Spirit of God. And as man has a body with members, so there are many members which belong to the church. And so, in making of himself one new man, he made peace. You see how wrong you are if you understand that the peace he's talking about here is peace with God. The whole context won't allow that. It's peace between man and man. Christ is peace. Christ makes peace by fulfilling the ceremonial law, removing it like a wall, taking away the source of the enmity, and through the gospel constituting upon earth one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And then thirdly, Christ preaches peace. He is peace, he makes peace, and he preaches peace. And came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them that were nigh. Now he's not talking about his public ministry. For one thing, Christ didn't preach to the Gentiles, to those that were afar off, generally speaking, during his public ministry. And for another reason, the preaching here is consequent upon his death, mentioned in verse 16. So it is the preaching which he does through the apostolic ministry and through the continuing ministry of the church. Through this ordained means of a teaching ministry, Christ preaches throughout the world. It is true that the gospel preaches peace with God through Jesus Christ. But it is true also that the gospel preaches peace between Jew and Gentile. This gospel shall be preached in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I perceive that God at this present time is calling out a people for his name. And what the Lord is doing through the gospel is he is raising one church built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. One church united in the faith of the Redeemer. One church with the experience of the forgiveness of sins. One church indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. One church being prepared for everlasting glory. And the message is, through what our Lord Jesus has done upon the cross, in reconciling us both, verse 16, unto God, there is peace with one another. Ancient rivalries must cease. All come unto common ground at the foot of the cross. And as I close, friends, a word of practical application. It is our Lord's express will that division belongs no more, and that unity prevails in his church. And we must seek unity. How? Well, first of all, we must see the excellence of this unity. It was something for which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, that they may be one. Secondly, we ourselves must pray at the throne of grace for the graces which will help us to keep together and stay united. Graces like love and meekness and forbearance. Thirdly, we must meet often with one another. We must exercise hospitality. If possible, we must have people in our homes. If for no other reason than for a coffee or a cup of tea. But this friendship will overcome any potential difference. Fourthly, we must deal with problems which might arise. Do you remember our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5 concerning two that were at variance? Leave your gift at the altar and first be reconciled to thy brother. We must take steps to heal division, if such division exists. Now, we may not be able perfectly to do it because we live in a fallen world, but we want it not upon our hearts. If we get a poor response from the person, and we may have tried to be reconciled and we've been shunned and we've been rejected, we must be like David in Psalm 122, who complains that he is in Meshech and that the people there are for war, but I am for peace. In other words, whatever the response, we must be like our Blessed Saviour. And lastly, we must remember always to help us to keep the peace, that there is a day of reckoning coming, and every one of us must give an account of himself before God. And therefore, let it not be on us that we were the cause of division or difference in the Church of God. But let us be found on that day, having so lived and having so served, that we have helped to realize Christ's vision of one new man. He is peace. He makes peace. He preaches peace to us this morning. And the word is, in the light of these things, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, you must. For your Christ is peace. You must be reconciled and friendly because he makes peace. And you must strive to love all the people of God, even those with whom you have difference, because he preaches peace to them that are afar off and to them that are nigh. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you all. Amen.